Second John, and our favorite chapter, chapter 1. All right, Second John, and look in the last two verses, 12 and 13. Second John 1, 12 and 13. So you follow along as I read. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. Thy children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. All right, so here we have John's conclusion and his anticipating seeing his audience. All right, let's pray. Father, we pray that you bless our time now as we open the Word of God once again. We thank you for the privilege. We pray for your blessing as we trust the Spirit of God will work in our hearts and speak to us and then bless us as we hear the Word of God. And then also as we take in the Lord's Supper, we pray that you speak to all of our hearts and help us to examine ourselves and to live light in light of the Scripture. Be with each one, meet our needs, be with those in our church family that are not here for various reasons. Pray that you intervene for them as well, we pray. And we'll thank thee in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we have John's statement, and he's concluding this short letter as he's written to this local church. As we a little bit of review there, recall that he's the elder, he's a pastor, and the apostles were all in the office of being a pastor or an elder, or a bishop, or in the bishopric, as we might call it, the office. And he's writing to the elect lady and her children. So the elect lady is referring to local church here, and her children would be church members. So we do have several books in the New Testament where the biblical writer wrote to a man or probably a pastor of a church, but we don't believe that John was writing to a woman. So we take this expression as metaphorical, referring to a local church. Of course, the word for church is in the feminine. It's a feminine noun, for that matter, at least a grammatical feminine. And so we quite often talk about a church as she or her. So nothing wrong with that from a grammatical point of view, but that has a foundation here in Scripture. Likewise, as we mentioned here in 2 John, where he, in verse 5, he says, "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." Well, to say that this is referring to a woman and he has a commandment to love a woman seems to run contrary to Scripture. The commandment is for church members to love one another. So that's the context here, not a command for him as an apostle to love a woman. All right. Anyway, with that in mind, as we look here, he is concluding his letter, and he really wants to get to them. He wants to visit them. And he says, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you." So there are many things he wanted to say. He wrote a few of them in this letter, but he really wanted to get to them, get to see them face to face, he says. Actually, the language behind face to face literally means mouth to mouth. So he wanted to talk to their mouth talked to him, and so on. But we're glad that he did write, because this becomes a canonical scripture. And so he was one of the writing apostles, of course. Now, in the passage here, he does say that having many things to write unto you. So in other words, this could have been a very lengthy book, because he wanted to say a lot of things, but he writes very briefly, hoping to be able to come to them and talk to them in depth about the subjects at hand. Now, with regard to his expression there, to write, this word to write as a verb comes from grapho, and so we get words like graphic. But grapho means to write on something. And so this word shows up quite often in the New Testament. Now, we have, for instance, if you look back there in Matthew chapter 4, we have an expression that comes from this root word. And this is a very popular expression written throughout the New Testament. But if you look there in Matthew 4:4, for instance, our grapho root word shows up. Here it's translated in 4:4, Matthew 4:4. It is written. It is written. And again, it shows up in verse 6 and so on. So the expression, it is written, occurs 67 times in the New Testament. It's translated this way just about every time. But it refers to something. The particular usage of this verb, as is stated here, refers to something that's been written in the past but has continuing results of that writing. In other words, this is an outstanding expression of the preservation of Scripture. For instance, in Matthew 4:4, the Lord says, he's citing Deuteronomy 8:3. Now, Moses wrote Deuteronomy 8:3 about 1,500 years before Paul, or rather before Christ of the first century. But the Lord here says about Deuteronomy 8:3, it has been written and it still is written. You follow that? That's the strength of this word. This expression then shows up 67 times. Mostly it's referring to Old Testament scriptures. They had been written, but they still are written. In other words, this is teaching that the scriptures have been preserved for 1,500 years. Now, who preserved them? What this does not mean is that some manuscript was 1,500 years old, but the words put on that manuscript have been preserved through manuscript after manuscript after manuscript all the way down through 1,500 years. So preservation, when we talk about the preservation of Scripture, we're not talking about the preservation of pieces of animal skin or parchment or manuscripts. We're talking about the words that are on these. Now, the words have been preserved, not necessarily the manuscripts. Now, obviously, words have to show up on manuscripts, but what we would find in 1,500 years of history is that the original words would have been written on a manuscript, animal skin or something, and then they would continue along for a while, and then that piece of parchment or animal skin would start to wear out. So somebody would make a copy of those words and put it on another one. And that original would wear out, but the words would continue on another parchment or manuscript. And that would go on for 1,500 years. So by understanding that, the words have been around for 1,500 years, but this doesn't necessarily mean the material upon which the words were written have been preserved for 1,500 years. Now, we do have some Hebrew manuscripts that are several hundred years old, or even goes back quite a time. But our interest is not necessarily on the preservation of Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. Now, they're important, obviously. But what the Lord has done is that he has preserved his words through numerous manuscripts and animal skins through the years. And so we're talking about preserved words. That's what we're talking about. And so Deuteronomy 8:3 had been preserved for 1,500 years. This is why the Lord could cite it. That's why he says it is written. So it is written is referring to something written in the past with continued results up to the very day. And the results of writing would be words, right? When you write words, so that the act, the verb of writing, what do you write? You write some sort of symbols there that are words. And so these symbols, these words have been preserved. So that's why the Lord could say that. And if you look there in verse 6 over Matthew 4:6, here Satan said, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Even Satan uses that term, and he knew that in this case, Psalm 91 had been written back in David's day, about 1,000 years before this, and they're still around. So even Satan knew about preservation of words. So that's the root word behind what John is saying here, that having many things to write unto you, so although he used a different form here, Second John has been preserved down to our very day, hasn't it? Do you have Second John in your Bible? Oh yeah, there it is. That's what we're reading from. We've got Second John. How did Second John get down here to our very days? How did that happen? Well, the Lord preserved His words, and He's preserved His words for in the New Testament for us for 2,000 years. Leading up to the first century, like in the case of where we saw there in Matthew 4, the Lord had preserved the Hebrew text for 1,500 years. So, and we have Deuteronomy 8:3 as well. So let's see, we've got the 1,500 years, another 2,000 years. So the words of Deuteronomy 8:3 have been preserved by the Lord for 3,500 years. So this is not man's doing, it's the Lord's doing. He has supernaturally preserved His words. So He supernaturally inspired them, and He supernaturally preserved them. And we have them today. And now remember with what the Lord, throughout the Scriptures, the Lord uses fallible tools, such as men. He uses fallible tools. He uses imperfect men to give us His infallible Bible, His perfect Scriptures. So He's been able to do that. That's a supernatural miracle. So the power of these statements, or the reality of all this, is not based on what has man done. It's based on what the Lord has done supernaturally. And so He is involved in supernatural inspiration. He's involved in supernatural preservation. And so here we're in 2 John chapter 1, verse 12. John's indicating that he wanted to write some things to this church. And he did. And this church received 2 John. But 2 John didn't live and die with that church. That church obviously passed on the truth or the next generation, and the next one, so that 2,000 years later, we still have 2 John. So this is the miracle of inspiration and preservation. Now, as we look here in this verse, he says, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come. So, in other words, he does use paper and ink to write, but he's got so many other words he wants to say. So in the, I think I counted up a little over 100 words in 2 John. And so for John to say, church, I've got about 134 words I want to say to you, and that's it. That wasn't John. He had a few more words to say. So he writes kind of an introductory epistle, a very short letter here to them, but indicating I'm going to come and tell you more face to face. So we are glad that he wrote this, because this is part of Scripture. And it does give us some background. He says, I would not write with paper and ink. Now, the word behind paper there is kartos, and it's a word from which we get chart. A chart. So this word is a rare word, but it does show up here. And this would be some sort of ancient paper. In the ancient world, they used what was known as papyri. It'd be really the sheets of very thin material coming off of a plant. And so they'd take these sheets about the size of this napkin up here, even thinner, and they'd take this off of a plant and unwind the plant and take the sheet off there. And it'd be a very thin skin here. And then they glue these together, and this would become known as papyri, from the papyrus plant and so on. And so they put this together, and so they cut these out as rectangles, and then they paste the edges of them together, and more rectangles, and so they put all this together, and then they put it in a scroll, and they'd wind and unwind this. Well, very quickly, something that fragile would break and so on. So really, it was the Christians' use of papyri that really brought the onset of coming to a codex or a book form. So very early in the second century, Christians started using books like we have instead of scrolls, because it was very hard to maintain a scroll with this fragile material. And so Christians were the impetus behind books and putting pages then flat together and then opening the pages like a book, or they call that a codex. All right, so he wrote on some sort of flimsy, fragile material. And now, Paul used another term. If you look there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, here he used this word one time, 2 Timothy 4, and he says to Timothy, so in 2 Timothy 4, verse 13, remember now, Paul's in his Roman imprisonment. He was facing death. He was expecting to die. And so he wanted Timothy to hurry up and get there, because he wanted Timothy to bring several things to him in this damp Mamertine prison, which is basically a hole in the ground, a waiting cell for those to be executed. It was damp. And so he was waiting for Timothy to bring him something. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse, let's see, 13, right, verse 13, he says to Timothy, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee." So number one, he wanted the cloak, because down in that damp prison, it was cold. He wanted the cloak. Now, he probably was recaptured, so this is Paul in the second Roman imprisonment, probably recaptured because of Alexander, in the next verse, betrayed him, and he's captured very quickly, so he didn't have time to grab his cloak. He's whisked away to prison. But he goes on to say, "Bring with thee and the books." So he wants some books there, but especially the parchments. Now, since he puts the focus on parchments, the parchments were very important, no doubt. And the word behind parchments is membranous, from which we would get membranes. So this is probably some sort of animal skins. So he's wanting some animal skins with writing on them. Since he focuses with that word especially on these parchments, these were probably scriptures. These may have been scriptures that perhaps Luke wrote. Because remember, Luke wrote what? His gospel and the book of Acts. And Luke was with Paul when Paul was in prison the first time, so he may have wanted some of Luke's writings, and maybe some of the other New Testament writings by this time. But the parchments are probably referring to New Testament scriptures. So he wanted the New Testament scriptures, or at least copies that would have been written on animal skins. And he wanted to read these as he was facing death. So, and the books, since parchments are a special relative to the books, these may have been religious books of some sort, but then on top of that, actually the New Testament scriptures, some of them that had been written by this time. So while Paul was waiting his death, he wanted to have a cloak to keep him warm, and he wanted to read. And he wanted to read scripture. So this is how he was facing death. And so he wanted to face this with having some of the parchments. So this word is only found here, but it gives us an idea that probably some of the New Testament books were written on parchment, animal skins. Others being written on papyri. And so he gives us this teaching here. Now notice, let's go back to our passage, 2 John 1:12. says, having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink. So here he refers to ink. John refers to ink in this case. So the word ink shows up, let's see, I think it's 15 times or so in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. But the ink in those days would have been some sort of a mixture between water and probably charcoal, maybe something else to give it a little bit of substance, but it would be a very heavy paste-like constitution to it, and that would make up their ink. So it would be very primitive ink, to be sure, but it would be sufficient for him to use a fine reed tip and dip into this thick paste-like and write on a parchment words. And he was going to do that. Now, the word ink there is translated reed in some places. Let's jump over to 3 John. 3 John, we have a parallel here. This is what I wanted to bring out. The word pen in 3 John 1:13 is translated reed elsewhere. So let's look in 3 John, because here John, the same writer, is saying the same thing. Here he said, I have many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust to come shortly. So he says this again. But in this case, he says he wants to write with pen. So the word pen here, that's in 3 John 1:13, is translated in some places as a reed, because the pens would be basically reeds, such as... the first example of this is found there in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, 7. And Matthew 11, 7. Here the Lord says to his audience, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind. So a reed would be a plant. And they would pick these reeds and they have a sharp point on the end of it and use a reed here as the instrument to write. Now think of this. The Apostle John in these two epistles, but this would be true with other Bible writers as well, took a piece of very fragile papyri, and in some cases maybe an animal skin. They mixed up some charcoal with some water and got a heavy paste there. And then they took a reed pen, they dipped it in there, and they began to write. And what they wrote was scripture in this case. And then on this fragile piece of papyri or animal skin, somehow they got this to their audience. And their audience received it. And their audience then, or his audience then, would have read this through. Somebody would have to handle this. So you think of this whole process of writing this and sending it out, it being received. Somebody has to handle it. Somebody has to read it. And somewhere along the line, somebody's going to have to copy that. So then they'd have to copy that. So you see, from a human point of view, this looks very, very fragile. You ever sent a little package in the mail, U.S. mail, sent somewhere, and somebody sends you a package, the thing's all beat up and so on? Well, I guess they weren't using U.S. mail back in those days, but somehow they were getting this, he was getting this to his audience, and it got to them sufficiently so they could read every word. Think of that. But the bigger picture here is think of the fragility of this, how fragile this is for the Lord to put his inspired words on something like this, and yet nevertheless, see, check, make sure, you still got 2 John in your Bible? So 2,000 years later, we still have every word here in light of what happened, in light of how fragile and vulnerable all this looks. So how was that accomplished? It was not accomplished through any human device. It's accomplished through the Holy Spirit preserving his words in spite of all the potential of problems and errors. And yet here we see God is greater than all these potential things, and He has inspired the originals, and He's preserved them so that we have these words intact down here to our very day. And these words are found in our received text, the Greek text behind the King James Bible. They're found right there. We have all the words there. They're right there. Now, sometimes those who criticize the Bible and want to tamper with it and take words away, and so the critical text, which is behind the modern versions, takes out about 7% of the New Testament. In some cases, they say, we don't know what the word is because a worm ate a hole in the original, and so we have a hole in a manuscript, so we don't know what that word is. All right, well, let's see. Is God greater than a worm? So we're not going to fall for that position that through worms or human failures and so on, somehow the preservation process that God has given us failed. It hasn't failed. We think of verses like Psalm 12. Notice there, Psalm 12 makes very clear what the Lord said and promised. Psalm 12. He says in verse 6, David says this, so he's talking about, David's talking about Psalm 12. Although it may not have been numbered that way in David's day, but he says, the words of the Lord are pure words. Psalm 12:6, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, this is referring back to the words, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them, that's the words, from this generation, that's the generation that David wrote them, forever. So you have Psalm 12 in your Bible? I'll check, make sure it's there. Oh, you do. So how did that happen? Well, the Lord... the very passage that teaches preservation is preserved. Well, that's appropriate. It's preserved right here in the Bible. And so, and this is true of God's writing. See, we would have to ask, why would the Lord want to inspire the words perfect originally and not take care of them? I mean, what value is to say, somewhere there are inspired words, I just don't have access to them. Somehow God went to all the effort to inspire His words, make them perfect, and so on. Now, they're out there somewhere, and our job is to find them. That's not our job. He's given them to us. Our job is to receive His words by faith. That's our job. He's taking care of the rest. Our job is, we fail with our job. We don't have to worry about the Lord's job. He's already taken care of it. He's written His words. He's preserved His words. So we have these scriptures that help us with this. And then, so we see that the biblical writers, by the way, they could write. They could read and they could write. So this is part of their training. This is part of the training of that the Lord used way back there in the Old Testament era, when He wrote scriptures to through Moses to the Jews, and the Jewish men were to read these, and the Jewish children were to read these scriptures. And so if the Lord wrote words, He expected man to learn how to read. And so the Jewish population learned how to read. So we come down here to the first century, and the disciples, the apostles, they were Jews. They had been trained on reading and writing the Torah all through their young life. And so as they grow up, and some of these men get saved and so on, they're excellent readers and writing. And by the way, their standard for reading and writing and grammar and vocabulary standard was what? The inspired Hebrew Old Testament. That was their standard for grammar. And so they knew how to write, and they knew how to read. And so they did. And so we have the biblical writers writing. Now, even though Peter and James and John, these men were fishermen, that didn't discount the fact that they knew how to read and they knew how to write, and they were excellent readers and writers because they'd been prepared through their childhood to do this. And so when Peter comes, it comes time for Peter to write his two epistles, he writes it in a very elegant way. John as well. And Paul and Luke and these other individuals, they knew how to read and write. So these men weren't ignorant or ignoramuses. They were well taught. And their standard for literature was the Bible itself. And the Bible ought to be our standard as well. I find, for instance, when I cite a verse in my computer and so on, then I run my articles and so on, I write, that includes Bible verses, I run it through a spell check and a grammar check, and quite often the grammar check will come back and say, now you got to change this grammar. Well, the grammar happens to be the grammar of the Bible. So here is the human standard of grammar doesn't correspond with the divine standard of grammar. One of the big things is there are too many passive voice expressions in the King James Bible. But passive voices mean that not the subject is doing something, but something is happening to the subject. And we would have to say, well, who's the one doing the work on the subject of the verb? So anyway, the biblical writers knew how to read, they knew how to write, and they did this. And they were excellent writers, obviously, and God used them in the inspiration preservation process. And then occasionally these men would use scribes. So if you look there in 1 Peter, for instance, 1 Peter 5:12, Peter's writing here, but he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly. What's he mean there? By Silvanus, I have written. That means that he used Silvanus as a scribe or secretary to write down what Peter dictated to him. Now, Peter would be the apostle at this point who was given the scripture, but he gives it to Silvanus, and Silvanus writes it down. So this is not the epistle of Silvanus, it's the epistle of Peter, since he's the one through whom God gave the words. But 1 and 2 Peter are not the words of Peter, these are the words of God. You see that? So God gave the words to Peter. Peter gives them to the secretary. The secretary writes them down. These are all the words of God through the instrumentation of Peter, not Silvanus. Now Paul did the same thing. Now, let's see, who wrote Romans anyway? Who wrote the book of Romans? Well, let's find out here in chapter 16. So by now you know it's a trick question. So who wrote Romans? I've done this quite often when I start my class, my seminary class on Romans, and some eager seminarian will yell out, Paul did! However, we quickly turn to Romans 16:22, and here it says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle. What? So who wrote Romans? Tertius did. Well, Tertius was a scribe. But Paul gave the words to the scribe. So, see, that's a trick question, isn't it? But so, the book of Romans, the Lord spoke to Paul. Paul had the words. He gave it to Tertius. Tertius wrote them down. So, that verse is pretty clear. Tertius wrote this epistle. But he was the scribe. He was the instrument through whom Paul wrote. Or the Lord wrote. All right. So, let's go back to our passage then. In 2 John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. So, John writes the epistle. However, he has many things to say, and he wants to come and see them face to face. He says that our joy may be full. So he wants to have full joy here as he speaks to his church members, or at least these church members, and he speaks to them these truths about who the Lord Jesus Christ is, because that's really the subject at hand here. Subject at hand is the false teaching that was coming into the church, as back in there in verse 7, those confessing not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And then finally, in verse 13, he says, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. So here we have an elect woman, an elect sister, and each of them had children, and one is sending greetings to the other. Again, we think here the elect lady and her elect sister, this is referring to local churches, not the women. So John wasn't writing to one woman from another woman about the commandment that they all love one another. He's writing to local churches. And the church members of one church was sending greetings to another church. And we see this very often in the New Testament, Romans 16. Remember, there were believers where Paul was there in Corinth when he wrote Romans to the Roman churches, and he sends greetings to these churches that he's writing, to which he's writing. So here we have John's statement here, the greetings. So this would indicate, by the way, that this epistle of 2 John no doubt went to one church, but presumably it got over to the other church that was sending greetings. So these epistles would be copied out and then sent to other churches. And this is how the Word of God in the first century was transmitted. One church would read the Scripture, and they probably make copies and send the copies out. Certainly that would have been the case in the book of Revelation. The Ephesian church receives the first original book of Revelation, and they send out copies of Revelation to Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and other churches like that in the area. And so they'd all have their copies of the Scripture. And so the Word of God was distributed that way. And then as time went on, copies would be made, passed on to other churches, and this has gone on for 2,000 years. And think of how all that has happened long before any technology that we have. I mean, we think if we don't have a copier, we can't transfer something to something else without there being errors in it. But somehow, this went on for centuries and centuries. God preserved His words. But he worked through his institution, the local church, and that's where the guarantee of protection is, around the local churches. These were local churches, and so local church members had the guaranteed help, I believe, to write make the copies without error and pass them on to another local church. And the whole local church could oversee the presentation and preservation of Scripture. And so we see the Lord has done this through the centuries. All right. Well, anyway, we have conclusion to this second epistle that John was writing to them, and he wanted to make sure that they walked in truth and they weren't didn't have an erroneous position of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we praise thee for this time. We pray that you bless now in the Lord's Supper as we get ready to prepare our hearts to participate in that. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.